The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning again, church. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do. Open with me to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 9 through 20 this morning. I want you to try to remember a moment in time when you saw something or heard something that was so memorable that it sticks with you even to this day. I'll give you an idea of what I'm talking about. I'm gonna share very briefly three such moments in my life. First, something I heard. To be honest, I don't remember the very first time I heard this, but I enjoy classical music, and my mom is a huge Mozart fan. I mean, like, she's over-the-top Mozart fan. And so I've been hearing Mozart around the house for a very long time. I personally probably have several dozen hours worth of classical music on my playlist, and I just listen to it, you know, when I'm reading or when I'm writing a sermon or what have you, as background music. I love that kind of stuff. Operas are not my favorite. I much prefer a nice violin concerto. But Mozart wrote this one particular opera, and there's one particular song in that opera. It devastates me every time I hear this song. The name of the opera is The Magic Flute, or in the original German, Die Zauberflöte. And the name of the aria is Queen of the Night, or Der Höllenrache, which is translated in English, Hell's Revenge. So you might guess it's kind of a dark song, and it is a little bit of a dark song. But even if you're not an opera fan or a classical music fan, you've probably heard at least parts of this song. One opera critic wrote this, and I'm going to quote him. He says this, quote, "If you don't know this one, chances are you live under a rock and haven't ever seen another human being in your life." Okay, that's how popular this song is. I'm not going to try to sing it because it's for a soprano, which I have no hope of getting there. And number two, my wife told me even for sopranos, it's probably the hardest aria ever written to be performed. And so it's really a fantastic song. But the music in it is absolutely transcendent. It just takes me to another place. Every time I listen to it, it takes me to another place. Okay, so I heard something. Next, a number of years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit the Grand Canyon in Arizona. Now, there are no words to describe how I felt when I got the first glimpse over the rim of the Grand Canyon. And frankly, as I think about it, you know, I think it's a bit of an understatement to call it the Grand Canyon, right? Maybe they thought it would be too cumbersome to call it, you know, the most magnificent and transcendently beautiful canyon your eyes will ever see. You know, that doesn't fit on a postcard or on a map, and so they call it the Grand Canyon. But pictures do it no justice. If you've seen pictures, you know, we've all seen pictures of it. If you have an opportunity to actually see it in person, don't pass it up. You won't regret it, I promise you. It's a vision I will never forget in my life. And finally, on a more personal note, being in the delivery room for all four of my children to be born, to see them come into the world, to see what God had been doing, intricately forming inside my wife's womb for the previous 9 months was something magnificent. Have you thought of your moment yet? What you'll never forget? I'd love to go around the room and tell me about you. We don't have time unless we'd be here all evening. But I want you to hold that moment in your heart right now. Imagine that moment right now. In our text this morning, John is having one of those moments. John is having one of those moments. And I can assure you that what John is seeing and what John is hearing surpasses what any of you, or myself included, what we have in our minds right now. What's happening to John is just blows us out of the water. He's going to have an experience that words simply are inadequate to fully describe. But nevertheless, that's all he has, is words to describe them. He's going to hear something. Then he's going to see something. And then as a result of hearing that something and seeing that something, he's going to do something. So look with me, please, at Revelation 1. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers. Smaller ones are the verse numbers. We'll pick up in verse 9. We'll read through the end of the chapter. So follow along, please, as I read. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray now that you would use your word to mold us and shape us and to make us more like Christ. What we are not, Father, make us. What we have not, give us. And what we know not, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my central idea, my main point for today is that Christ is portrayed as a heavenly priest who rules and judges the world. Christ is portrayed as a heavenly priest who rules and judges the world. And I have 3 points for you this morning. We're going to see the commission, the Christ, and the courage. The commission, the Christ, and the courage. So let's jump into point one, the commission. This is in verses 9 through 11. John is commissioned to write this book, the book of Revelation. There is some scholarly debate, by the way, about the true identity of this particular John. So is this the beloved disciple, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, or is this another John in the early church? Now, I believe that the evidence favors this being the beloved disciple, who is, again, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. But in the final analysis, it really doesn't affect who wrote this book, it really doesn't affect how we interpret the book, knowing who wrote it. And so we're not going to lose a great deal of sleep over that question. I'm not going to belabor that point because there are more important points to get into. We do know, however, that the author of this book is a brother. He refers to himself as a brother, which is to say we know that he is a fellow Christian. And we know that he is currently imprisoned on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he has chosen to faithfully follow Christ. And as you know, it's never been easy to faithfully follow Christ. It wasn't easy in the first century to follow Christ, nor is it easy in the 21st century to follow Christ. And so John's faithfulness to Christ has led him to isolation and imprisonment on this small island in the Aegean Sea. Now, to give you an idea of how small it is, it's only about 13 square miles in size. To put that in perspective, the town of Waldorf, so area-wise, landmass-wise, the town of Waldorf, just the town, is three times that size. Okay, so he is on Patmos, a relatively small island, one of the smallest islands there in the Aegean Sea. But I want us to notice this as well about our author. As the ESV has it, he is, in verse 9, he is a partner, quote, a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. But in the original Greek of that verse, there's only one definite article. There's only one the there. So literally, we might read that verse as, he is a partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance, without the thus. Now, if you're reading from the NIV or the NASB or the Christian Standard or the New King James, none of those have the extra thus. I don't know why the ESV put the extra thus in that sentence. But my point here, and I believe the point that the NIV and NASB and those others are getting correct, that the ESV is getting wrong, is that these three things, the tribulation, the kingdom, and this patient endurance, that those should be understood as one group rather than three separate things. Those are all one group. So in other words, the tribulation is related to the kingdom and it's related to patient endurance. And so it might be helpful for us to summarize the idea of what he's getting at here as follows. Listen to this sentence. Ruling in the kingdom only happens when one faithfully endures tribulation. Now let me repeat that one more time for us. Ruling in the kingdom only happens when one faithfully endures temptation. That's the idea that John is getting at here. And so, beloved, if you've ever been taught that giving your life to Jesus means that Jesus is going to eliminate any troubles, any difficulties that you have in your life, I just want to say to you, you were sold a false bill of goods. Okay? That's not true. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you won't have any more troubles in this world. In fact, the Bible specifically says this, quote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, that's 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution, tribulation for the faith is part of what it means to live a Christian life. It's part of what it meant to live a Christian life for John in the first century. And it's part of what it means for us in the 21st century to live a Christian life. In fact, let me suggest this, that if you've never experienced any persecution for the faith, if that's never happened, you say, I can't remember a time when I've ever experienced persecution for the faith, you might want to ask yourself, are you really living for the faith? Are you really living for the faith? Or perhaps maybe you're living a watered-down, culturally appropriate type of faith. You know, the type of faith people go, yeah, don't need to worry about him, don't need to worry about her, because they're not doing anything for the kingdom. If we're genuinely living out our faith, there ought to be times when our faith is going to rub the culture wrong. It's going to happen. And it's in this context in which the Lord himself commissions John to write this book. John, we're told, was, quote, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So we know it's a Sunday. That's what the Lord's Day is. And we're told that he was in the Spirit. What does that mean, to be in the Spirit? This is almost certainly an allusion to the prophet Ezekiel. No fewer than six times in Ezekiel's prophecy does the prophet himself make reference to him being in the Spirit as he speaks and writes out his prophecy. In other words, what John is doing here in the book of Revelation is this. He's claiming prophetic authority. He says the same prophetic authority that belonged to the Old Testament prophets, he's saying, I have that too. Not me, Brian, but John. I'm speaking for John, okay? And so John writes down the words that have been given to him to share, and he's writing them down as an inspired prophet of God. You see, the book of Revelation didn't come to John as a result of him having a delusion or a bad dream. These words came from God, and as such, they carry this prophetic weight, and not only the prophetic weight, but prophetic authority as well. And so as we read this, we understand we're reading the words of God. And as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears something behind him. Something that he's never heard before. It's a loud voice, but it's not an ordinary loud voice. This voice is loud, and it's crisp, and it's clear. It sounds like a trumpet. Now, let me pause here for just a moment, by the way. Some of you may be familiar with figurative speech, part of figurative called a simile, where a simile is when you compare two things. You use the words either like or as, and you compare something. Someone might say, she swims like a fish. That's figurative speech. We're not saying she is a fish. We're only saying she swims like a fish. In other words, she does a lot of swimming. She's good at it. It's figurative speech. Well, there are at least nine, if not more, similes in our passage today. And so if you were here last week, I mentioned the fact that the book of Revelation is full of symbolic language. And the use of similes is one example of that type of symbolic language. Okay? So this voice is like a trumpet. It's a simile. The voice wasn't a trumpet. It was but like a trumpet. It reminded John of a trumpet. And this trumpet-like voice then tells John to write what you see in a book. Now, up to this point, he hasn't seen anything, right? He's only done hearing right now. So he's to write what you see in the book. He hasn't seen anything. And he's getting ready to see something. That's why the voice is telling him, write what you see. But he hasn't seen it yet. And then as he's told to write what you see, he says, you know, after you've written all down, I want you to send this to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And Joyce, if you go ahead and put that screen up again from last week. I did this last week, but for those of you who weren't here last week, this is a map. You see that little pointing arrow on the map? That's where Patmos is, where that arrow is pointing. But you can see these seven cities, Ephesus. So he says to write to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. There were specific churches located in each of these towns. Now again, I said this last week, but it bears repeating again, the number seven is a symbolic number. So the book of Revelation isn't just to those seven. You think, oh, it doesn't have anything to do with us. Seven is a number that refers to completion. And so these seven churches would 100% be referred to all the churches of all time. Complete. So including us. The book of Revelation was for them, and the book of Revelation is for us. This is John's commission. That's point number one. Now let's go to point number two. We see the Christ. This is verses 12 through 16, the Christ. Verse 12, John turns. He wants to see who is this voice that's speaking to him. And when he turns, the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now we know from the end of this passage that these seven lampstands, they represent the seven churches. But why lampstands? I mean, why not show a building of a church, right? Well, number one, buildings didn't exist then for churches. Those don't happen for another about 300 years before the first church building comes around. So what is this lampstand? Well, it's Old Testament language. And again, I told you this last week, the book of Revelation is filled with allusions back to the Old Testament. Over 1,000 allusions to the Old Testament. 404 verses in the book of Revelation, over 1,000 allusions to the Old Testament. This particular allusion is taken from many places in the Old Testament. We find it in Exodus 25, Exodus 37. It's in Numbers 8. It's in Zechariah 4. It's symbolic language. The lampstands in the Old Testament represented God's presence among His faithful people. God's people received their power as God, through His Spirit, rested among them. And so now in the New Testament, as we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, these lampstands represent now the new Israel, the church. And the church receives its power how? How do we receive power? From the Spirit. Thank you. That's exactly right. From the Spirit. And we, as the church, we need that divine power if we're going to live in a world that's full of tribulation. We need it. We can't do this on our own. And so we have these seven churches and then that are represented by those lampstands. And in the midst of that lampstand, in the midst of the churches, John sees a figure. Notice the simile here, like a son of man. The son of man language is taken directly from Daniel. And in Daniel, its language points forward to the promised Messiah. Now in Revelation, this language is being used to show us that Jesus is in fact that promised Messiah. And it's the Messiah's job to serve as a priest who tends to the lampstands, to the churches. That's what a priest did in the Old Testament with a lampstand. The Old Testament priest would trim the lamps. He would take out or remove the old wick. He would remove the old oil, and he would replace the old with a new wick and with new oil. The priest would relight the wick whenever the light went out. It's what Jesus does for us, beloved. It's what he does for us. You see, he commends us, and he corrects us, and he exhorts us, and he even warns us. He wants us to be a faithful witness here in the world. And so he cares for us. He's among us. He's even in the midst of us. And it's his job to know our spiritual condition. To know our spiritual condition. And I mean that both individually as well as collectively. And because he knows our spiritual condition, individually and collectively, he will then either bless us or judge us. Now that point is going to become super, super clear over the next several weeks as we look at each letter to each of these seven churches. Okay? That's chapters 2 and 3. Don't miss these weeks. Jesus is either giving blessing or he's giving cursing. He's judging these churches for either their faithfulness or their lack of faithfulness. But notice here in our text today, how this Son of Man, how he's dressed. He's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This clothing is meant to elicit in our minds the image of a kingly priest. Christ serves as that king priest. He rules and he reigns and he cares for us. But notice how his appearance as a person is described. There are at least seven more biblical pictures that are described for us. And these allusions are largely, but not exclusively, they're drawn from Daniel again, from Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. John describes the Son of Man's hair and his eyes and his feet and his voice and what he has in his right hand and the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth and his face shining like the sun. And what are we to make of this incredible description? You know, are we to call down to the sheriff's department and say, hey, can you send your sketch artist out? We have this idea of what Jesus really looks like. Can you send him down here and we're gonna give you this description? That's not the point. That's not what John is trying to communicate. Because it's not really a description of his person at all. It's a description of his power and of his glory. This isn't a photograph. These images, though, are meant to elicit an evocative and emotive response. So it's stirring within us to say, who is this man? The white hair and head are Old Testament descriptions of God himself. That's how God is described. Now, again, we know God doesn't have a body like we have a body. But he's described in this human type of language, his white hair and white head. And now in the book of Revelation, John uses these Old Testament descriptions of God, and he applies them to Jesus. But why would John do that? Why would he take an Old Testament description of who God is and apply it to Jesus? Because John wants us to know that Jesus is God. His flaming eyes represent this divine, penetrating insight that the Son of Man has. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and he will fiercely judge those who disobey him. His burnished bronze feet represent his glory and his strength, which by which he stands. In the ancient world, a person's feet represented the direction that they were going with their lives. And so Christ, who is absolutely holy, walks in moral purity. His powerful voice has allusions to Ezekiel 1 and to Ezekiel 43. It's this image of power and strength that we hear from the prophet. And in his right hand, he holds these seven stars. And we know, again, from later in the passage, the seven stars represent the angels to the seven churches. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But that he's holding on them in his right hand means that he has possession. He has control over them. He possesses them. And then we have the image of a sword coming from his mouth. That image is certainly drawn from Isaiah 11, where we're told that the root of Jesse will strike the world with the rod that comes out of his mouth. So this is a picture of the Lord himself being the one who proclaims judgment and then acts on that judgment. And then finally, we have this image of his radiant face. You may recall that during the Exodus, whenever Moses had spent time with God on the mountain, Moses would come down from the mountain into the camp, and there was something peculiar about Moses, wasn't there? His face was glowing. As a matter of fact, it scared everybody else. And so after he had told them, you know, what God had, he would have to put a veil over and to cover his face. Jesus' glowing face here, the Son of Man, his glowing face in Revelation 1, is a summary of that. Jesus himself has been in the Father's presence. And so now his face, too, shares that Shekinah glory that Moses would have had when he came down from the mountain. Beloved, ever since the age of the Enlightenment, so roughly for the last 300 plus years, and in particular the latter part of the 19th century and the early parts of the 20th century, biblical scholars have been more than pleased to grant Jesus the status of being a human being. There have even been numerous what they called quests to capture the historical Jesus, to answer, you know, who is this guy? What kind of man is he? But sadly, those same scholars absolutely reject any notion that Jesus could be, or in fact is, God in the flesh. No. In their minds, he was only a man. And in their minds, we need to put away any idea that Jesus did or was even associated with anything of a supernatural bent. But I just want to ask you, as we read verses 12 through 16, is this describing somebody who was just a man? Is that just a man? I want to be clear. Listen, as Christians, it's our duty to believe that Jesus was, in fact, a human being. He was a man. In the same way that you and I are human beings, Jesus was a human. Everything that makes somebody genuinely human, Jesus has that. But there's more, right? There's more to Jesus than just being a human being. Jesus is also God in the flesh. 100% man, 100% God. He is the God-man. And these verses, beloved, these verses don't describe the humanity of Jesus. We can go to lots of places in the Bible if we want a description of his humanity. We can spend the next several afternoons talking about that. But these verses are describing the deity of Jesus. They're describing the Christ. And I want to say to you, to all of us this morning, beloved, behold our God. Behold our God. Behold the Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That's who's being described here. That's point number two. Point number three is we see the courage. The courage. As John sees this vision of the Christ, he does what any one of us would have done. He falls down at his feet, at Christ's feet, as a dead man. Like a dead man. It's a simile again, right? And that's pretty much the standard human reaction to seeing any type of heavenly being. If you read the scriptures, this happens all the time, whether it's the Christ or whether it's an angel. The standard human reaction is fear. And what happens to John is he has so much fear, in fact, that he passes out in front of Christ from his fear. But notice this. This is so important. And this is so, in my heart, this is so encouraging. Notice how Jesus responds. Notice his loving and compassionate response. Jesus stretches out his right hand, touches him on the shoulder, and says, "Fear not. Fear not." Now, I went to Israel a few years back, stayed with a very good friend of mine. Unfortunately for me, my friend had to work while I was there. I was just using his place to crash at, so to speak. And so I decided I'd get a rental car and do some sightseeing while I was there, and I struck out on my own to do some sightseeing. On one of those days on my own, I decided to go to Jerusalem and visit Jerusalem. And so my friend, Seth, he gave me some advice before I left to Jerusalem for the day. He told me that, Ryan, if you see a bunch of Israeli military carrying automatic rifles around, he says, don't be concerned about that. It's okay. Now, if you've never been around, so I grew up in a military family, and so I've seen some of this from time to time. But if you've never been around professional soldiers, you know, those that are carrying around serious types of weapons, you know, automatic weapons, it can be a bit frightening, maybe even somewhat unnerving to be around that. But Seth told me, he says, Brian, they're there to protect you. So if you see them, don't worry about it. So that made sense to me. I was like, yeah, that's good with me. And then he said, I'll never forget this, he says, if you find yourself in a part of the city and you look around and you don't see any Israeli military at all, he says, well, maybe you ought to be a little concerned then, all right? Now, I share that to illustrate this point. John has just finished witnessing what we might all agree was a rather unnerving event, right? I mean, he's heard this voice. He's seen this image. He's seen Christ in all of his glory, so much so that it's caused him to pass out. But Jesus isn't there to cause fear in the lives of those who love him. Beloved, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not supposed to be afraid of Jesus. He is a good and faithful shepherd. According to our text today, he is the first and the last. He is the living one. He is the one who was dead, but is now alive, notice that word, forevermore. And because he was raised from the dead, we who follow him are not supposed to be afraid. We're to have courage. It's as if Jesus is reaching down from heaven right now and touching you on the shoulder and saying, fear not. It's okay. I'm with you. Now, on the other hand, I don't assume that I'm speaking to a room full of Christians this morning. Some of you may not be Christians. Some of you perhaps have rejected him. Some of you have perhaps spurned his call into your life, where he's called you to come, and you've resisted. For some of you, perhaps you would rather embrace your sin than embrace Christ. If that describes you, fear is the appropriate response. It really is. It's the appropriate response. Remember what comes out of his mouth? A two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. And with that sword, he will righteously judge those who have rejected him. Now, I hope that doesn't describe you. I really hope it doesn't. If it does, however, let me encourage you that you don't need to stay in a state of fear. You can reach out to Jesus today. Today you can turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith, and he will save you. If you want to know more about that, please come and talk to me after the service. If you say, hey, Pastor, I need to know more about what it means to trust in Christ, come and talk to me. There will be some people back in room 300. That's a room in the back of our sanctuary here right next to the AED box. There will be some people back there that would love to talk with you if that describes you. And we will speak with you and pray with you about that. Because notice this, Jesus has the keys to what? To death and Hades. That means he has authority over death and Hades. Beloved, he has defeated the grave and he has defeated death itself. And so John is told again in verse 19 to write these things down. He's told to, quote, write down, quote, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That verse, verse 19, is a rather important verse, not only in this chapter, but it's an important verse in how we understand the entire book of Revelation. I won't go through there's a number of ways that people have interpreted. I'm going to tell you how I take that verse. So John's being told to write down the entire vision that he's seen as it pertains to the present realities, the realities that he's experiencing right now in his own life. And those realities are marking the beginning of the latter days, and they extend throughout the latter days, that is through the end of history. So he's saying, write these things down, the things that are, the things that you're experiencing right now. And the latter days, some people will ask me sometimes, Pastor, are we living in the latter days? Yes, we're living in the latter days. And we've been doing so for about 2,000 years now. Ever since Christ went into glory, we're in the latter days. And we'll remain in those latter days until he comes again to redeem his church. And so in other words, this book, the book of Revelation, was meant to be an encouragement for Christians to walk in faithfulness in whatever age that they might live. And so for the saints that lived then, there in the late first and early second centuries, this book was written for them to be an encouragement to walk faithfully. And for us, again, nearly 2,000 years later, this book is written for us to encourage us to walk faithfully in the midst of tribulation. Then in verse 20, so that there's no confusion. And I love it when Scripture explains itself so that, you know, scholars go, oh, I think this is what it means. I think what Jesus is. Let me just cut to the chase. I'm going to tell you what these things mean. He explains the symbolism of the seven lampstands, seven stars. He uses this transition as well to transition into the letters that we're going to start looking at next week. And we'll spend them the next 7 weeks. We'll look at one each week. Seven lampstands are the churches. The seven stars are the angels. But before I conclude, let's address that one little issue right there about these angels of the seven churches. You know, who are they? Who are the angels of the seven churches? Generally speaking, there are two possibilities here. They're either heavenly beings, which is what we normally think about when we think of angels. So they're either heavenly beings, or perhaps they're the human leaders or human representatives of the churches. And so if they're the latter, if they're the human representatives of these churches, then most scholars would say that these are the pastors of those seven churches. Now, as a pastor, I don't believe that these angels are pastors. We may agree to disagree on that. I don't agree with that. And here's why I don't think that they're the pastors. Without exception, in the visionary portion of Revelation, the Greek word that's being translated here is angel, angelos, always. Underline that, always refers to a heavenly being, without exception. Without exception. And we're not talking about a small sample size of the word angelos. There are about 60 times in these 22 chapters, 60 times angelos, and it's always, without exception, a reference to heavenly beings. So I'm of the opinion here that this word here is referring to heavenly beings as well in Revelation 1. But these heavenly beings represent God's people before the throne. We see that same idea when we get to Revelation 8. We'll see that same idea that we have these heavenly beings who represent God's people before the throne. And here's what I want us to understand, that as we think about our heavenly representation, that we have an angel, if you will, that represents us before the throne, that should lead us to remember that we're not really ultimately of this world. Beloved, we're passing through. We're sojourners in this world. It's the biblical language. That's what we are. Our citizenship is not in this world. We have a future home that's being prepared for us. And because of this heavenly awareness, because we recognize that we are not ultimately a part of this world, when we gather now on Sunday mornings, we model our worship and we direct our worship not around us, but we direct our worship around the Lamb who was slain for us. And we remember the exalted Lamb. That's why Jesus is always at the center of every worship service. It's because it's Christ whom we're worshiping. Let's close with a word of prayer. Well, close the sermon, then we'll sing another song. Father, and thank you so much for this day and for the grace that you show us and the kindness. Oh, Lord, what a beautiful image this passage shares with us about who we worship. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Christ. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have turned from our sin and we've trusted in Christ, that we would recognize and relish and glory in the fact that we have a Savior who is the first and the last, who is the living one, who was dead, but has been made alive forevermore. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted in Christ, Lord, that perhaps today through your Spirit, through you drawing them unto yourself, perhaps today would be a day that they would remember and that they would be drawn to you into new life, into life everlasting. Lord, may that be so, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.